If you'd stand, we're going to read three verses now, and we'll look at the other verses if you'll keep an open Bible as we preach today. Then delivered he, Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them, the Jews, but specifically the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha. Verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The killing of the king, part 3. You can be seated. Our message today, every bit of it, is about the cross. When for this message I began to contemplate the cross, I felt a stirring in my soul, and I realized the stirring that I felt was the very power of the cross. And I could not think about the cross without simultaneously thinking of people being saved and people being delivered and people being healed and people being helped. That's the power of the cross. Amen. You know, more and more, and I've preached for 40 years now, been a Christian from as long as I can remember, but more and more I see this is all about the cross. This is all about the cross. How many knows there's no forgiveness without the cross? There's no cleansing without the cross. There's no hope without the cross. There's no help without the cross. Amen. This is all about the cross. We've taken a journey together. Amen. With me, we together have been with Jesus and John for 19 chapters. We've been with Jesus and John for 33 years. But the whole of that time, 19 chapters and 33 years, Jesus has been headed for the cross, for Calvary. And today, church, we're going to take the last few steps with Jesus to that hillside, to that cross. We're going to be with him there. Amen. You see, we started in John with the Word became flesh. You know what that means? It means God became a baby so that he could bleed and die on the cross. Amen. I want to tell you this morning, if you do not take the cross seriously, there's nothing about this that you're taking seriously. Amen. If you've lost an interest in the cross, your relationship with God is suspect. Here's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved. Any saved folks here this morning? Hallelujah. And to us who are saved, it is the power of God. I mean, I feel the power of the cross at work in the house this morning. Hallelujah. I'll tell you one thing, nobody comes to the cross and leaves the same. Hallelujah. Nobody comes to the cross and leaves unchanged. That's the power of the cross. It's all about the cross this morning. First of all, I want to notice with the cross. It was with the cross that Jesus came to Calvary. Even the cross wasn't waiting for Jesus there. He carried it. Verse 16, Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. And I want us to know in particular, they took Jesus and they led him away. Amen. We talked about last week how there was actually two floggings of Christ. Pilate had him flogged once with that lighter flogging so he could bring him out to the Jews and hopefully move them to compassion that he might release Jesus. They'd have none of it. They wanted Jesus crucified, away with him, crucify him. So now when Pilate delivers Jesus to these Roman soldiers, he underwent that second flogging, that verberatio, where literally it was so tough and cruel, and that it literally took off strips of skin and left his bone and left his entrails exposed. Oh, what a beating. What wounds that he had. But it was in that shape that they led Jesus to Calvary's hill to be crucified. Why do I keep emphasizing this word? They led him because they did not drag him. They did not drive him. He went willingly. But the emphasis of the word led. The prophet Isaiah said, he is led as a sheep to the slaughter. They led Jesus to the cross like lambs were led to the altar to be sacrificed. Oh, aren't you glad he went willingly? Aren't you glad he went as the Lamb of God to take away our sins? Amen. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. In Hebrew, Golgotha. Amen. The cross that he actually bore was the cross beam, the horizontal beam of the cross. Amen. The vertical beams were already on the hill. The gibbets there were already in the ground. They would lay the one crucified on the beam and then hoist the beam and attach it to the vertical structure there. But the point is, as a part of the punishment, though Jesus had committed no crime, as a part of the punishment, the criminal was to carry the weight of his own cross. And Jesus, in his weakened condition, amen, this beam is laid upon him. Surely he must have stumbled. Surely under the weight of the cross, he must have weaved back and forth. Amen. Amen. I want you to know something we must not miss. When the soldiers laid the heavy beam on Jesus' back, God laid our sins on Jesus' back. The prophet Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could I tell you, far heavier than that beam of wood that Jesus carried up that hill, even far heavier was the guilt, the shame, the condemnation, the penalty of my sin and your sin. He bore it to the cross. Oh, hallelujah. Significant in this passage is that Jesus, amen, if we could go back to verse 17, Jesus went forth. Went forth. Amen. Amen. That means he went out of the gates of the city. That is significant two ways. Number one, that main sacrifice for the sins of Israel that was slaughtered in the temple and blood, whose blood was put upon the altar for the atonement of their sins. They had specific instructions to take that body of that animal outside of the gates. It must needs be that Jesus suffer outside the gates. He's bearing that cross. He went forth. He went through the gates. Why? Because that's where the sacrifice was taken that had made an atonement for sin. Amen. Aren't you glad he's made an atonement for sin? But there's another significance here. Amen. Jesus walked that pathway. He walked it down the street of that city. He walked through that gate and began up that incline. But if you could reverse time 2,100 years before Jesus, there was another figure that walked the same path, that climbed the same incline to the top of the same mountain. That figure was somebody named Isaac, and on his back is a load of wood, and he's walking with Abraham, because God had told Abraham the place where he was to sacrifice, his son Isaac as a sacrifice. You go back those years, Brother Vint, here's Isaac struggling under the wood. He's carrying the wood of his own sacrifice. He's carrying the wood that will mean his own death. This time there's no city, there's no buildings, there's no wall, there's no gate, but it's the same path, it's the same incline. Hallelujah. We know the story that when they got to the top of that mountain, amen, according to God's word, Abraham built an altar, put the wood that Isaac carried on the altar, and then put Isaac on top the wood and commenced to slit the throat of his son. But before he could get the job done, there came a voice from heaven that said, "Do not touch him. I see you're going to be obedient. You were obedient because I wanted you to get the picture. Something else is going to happen on this hilltop." And then God said these words, "You don't have to kill Isaac because God hath provided himself a lamb." Hallelujah. Speaking more than just of that lamb caught in the bushes that day. He was speaking of another day when God would provide another lamb on that hilltop. Jesus went forth. Jesus carried the wood. Jesus went up the incline. And now Jesus is going to be the lamb that God has provided. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. How many believes he is the Lamb of God? He is the sacrificial lamb. Amen. Amen. They came to the place called the skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Greek, it's Calvary. In English, it's skull. Perhaps, and I've been there, perhaps because the face of the bluff looks like a skull missing its nose. Perhaps so. More probable because it was already the place of crucifixion. And if you looked around, you saw the bleached skull of many, a person who had died on that hillside. The point is, it's the place of the skull, amen, because it's the place of death. You know, I just told you that the Greek word is Calvary. I begin to think, Brother Brian, we sing at Calvary, amen. Years I spent in vanity and pride. At Calvary, grace was free. Pardon there for me. At Calvary. You know what we're really singing, Brother Keith? We're singing at the skull. At the skull. At the skull. It's a place of death. What more macabre image than the image of a skull? But we must not miss what is happening. Jesus is taken to the place of death, not just to die, but he's taken to the place of death to conquer death. He's taken to the place of the skull to conquer death, hell. You say he was taken there to die. Yes, sir. But he went to death because death needed conquered. Hallelujah. They took him there. Oh, come on. Amen. He's delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He's conquered death at the place of death. And could I tell you, when you come to your place of death, he's already been there. He's already conquered it. Secondly, this morning is on either side of the cross, verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him. On either side, one, and Jesus in the middle. When they reached the summit of the hill, they first stripped Jesus of all his clothes. I'm thankful that artists and producers of movies leave him at least with the modesty around his midsection. But you got to know they totally stripped Jesus of all of his clothes. They laid him on a cross, or they laid the crossbeam on the ground. Laid him, Jesus, on top of the crossbeam. And while they could have used ropes, In his case, they used spikes to nail his hands to that cross beam. And then with the use of tack and pulley, with ropes, they hoisted that cross beam and to fit that place on the vertical beam gibbet. There Jesus hung on the cross as we see him depicted with his arms open wide. I know his arms are open wide because that's how he was attached to the cross. That was the method of crucifixion. Amen. It's part of the torture of crucifixion. But could I tell you, it is no accident that Jesus died with his arms wide open. His arms are wide open because it's whosoever will. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, however horrible your sin, his arms are wide open. He's got his arms wide open to you. How can you resist the open arms of the one who died for you? The death of the cross, the most excruciating that existed. It was designed that way. It's death by asphyxia, suffocation. You hanged until you needed breath. And then on the weight of the spikes in your hands and feet, you pulled yourself up to be able to expand your lungs and to get air. Excruciating, painful, exhausting. Jesus hung there. I begin to think, listen to me, church. He that breathed the breath of life into the clay of Adam, he who had just recently breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," he is now struggling for his breath. Oh, hallelujah. I know he struggles no more. I felt him breathe on us in this service. Oh, hallelujah. He struggled for his breath. But on the day they crucified him, they also crucified two thieves, terrorists. Now, here's the point. Even we see three crosses, so did the people of that day. But the people of that day, when they saw three crosses, they would have counted three criminals, three terrorists, three sinners. Even they would have said, one, two, three. There's three sinners dying today. That is significant. Only criminals of the worst sort were crucified. But the prophet Isaiah told us it would happen. The prophet said he was numbered with the transgressors. But could I tell you, there were more than three crosses there. He was numbered with those two, but he was also numbered with that criminal and that criminal and this criminal and that. He was numbered with the transgressors. Amen. But on that day, even on the cross, those two thieves, at first, both of them mocked, both of them ridiculed, but one began to believe and said, "Remember me when you come, Jesus, into your kingdom." And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "Today." That thief had never done a good thing. He had never paid his tithes. He had never been baptized. But he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." On one side of Jesus, there is believing. On the other side of his cross, there is unbelieving. On one side of the cross, somebody's going to heaven. On the other side of the cross, somebody's going to hell. I'm telling you, nothing has changed. The cross of Christ is still the dividing line between who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Amen. Amen. Which side of Jesus' cross was the thief that went to heaven on? He was on the repenting side of the cross. He was on the believing side of the cross. He was on putting his faith in the blood of Jesus. I want to ask you, what side of the cross are you on this morning? Oh, hallelujah. Do we have anyone here that's on the believing side of the cross? Hallelujah. But you see, may we not miss this. It's wonderful, and we marvel that Jesus saved that old rotten thief when he was dying on the cross. But something else is going on. By saving that thief, right while he's hanging on the cross, Jesus was doing two things. Number one, he was showing the purpose of his death. I have come to save. You don't believe it? I'm going to save even while I'm dying. But he's showing something else. He's showing the power of the cross. Rome could not reform that criminal. The Jewish system of belief could not reform that criminal. Family could not change that criminal. But he met Jesus on the cross. In the power of the cross, reform that man, change that man. Oh, come on, let's praise him. We got time for the cross this morning. Amen, let's praise him. And then on the cross, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, according to the custom of that day when they crucified a criminal. They wrote his crime on a placard. They hung it around his neck so that when he carried the crossbeam through the streets, everybody knew what his crime was. When they got to the hill to crucify the criminal and nailed him or tied him to the cross, they took that placard and hung it, attached it to the cross, because that placard specified and declared and proclaimed his crime. What are you going to put on Jesus' placard? Adulterer? No. Murderer? No. Liar? No. The only breaker of law? No. But the only thing they could put on his cross, and Pilate had it written, the claim was that he was King of the Jews. But Pilate specifically and intentionally and calculatively, he put not, he says he's King of the Jews. He put on there literally, this is Jesus of Nazareth. You see, right there he's saying, Nazareth is a backwater place that everybody looked at like a bunch of country bumpkins and hicks and all of that. But he said, this Jesus that's from a place called Nazareth, he is the King of the Jews. Jesus carried that placard through the streets. It was attached to the cross. Pilate was making an angry jab at the Jewish leaders. He said, you pressured me to kill this man Jesus. You have politically blackmailed me to crucify him. He is not an insurrectionist. He is not a leader of rebellion. He is not worthy of any death. So I'm going to get one more jab at you, Jewish leaders. You detest this man and everything he's claimed to be. But what you deny him to be, I'm going to write it on his very placard. Pilate was doing it as an angry jab. What he didn't know is he was writing the truth. He was writing the truth. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. It is pointed in scripture. Amen. You could go back to the verse or not, but Pilate had it written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. In other words, it didn't matter where you was from or what nationality you were. If you'd walked by that cross that day, you could have read who Jesus was in your own language. I want to tell you a secret this morning. If you'll come to the cross, you'll find out that God speaks your language. I said, God, he's Savior in any language. He's Lord in any language. He's King in any language. Hallelujah. It's no doubt that that's what began the process of that thief's salvation, as he looked over and he read the placard, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 21, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, that makes us angry. Don't write the King of the Jews. Write, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Oh, they're incensed. They did not consider Jesus to be their king. They denied that he was Messiah, anointed one, seed of David. Pilate, you've got to change this placard. Don't write that. Put the qualifying words. He claims to be. Look at verse 22. For once in the story, Pilate shows some backbone and gumption. He says, what I have written, I have written. In other words, if I've written it, it stays. I want you to know there's one bigger than Pilate that says, what I have written, I have written. Amen. But could I tell you, Pilate's not just refusing to be bullied and saying to these Jews, you're not going to tell me how to post his sentence. Amen. Pilate had to write it. I said he had to write it. I'm not saying he was an unwitting puppet, a predestined, but there's no way he could keep from writing it. Why? Because whether he believed Jesus was king or not, whether the high priest believed he was king or not, whether the leaders believed Jesus was king or not, whether the people believed Jesus was king or not, Jesus was king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Think of it. Pilate crucified the king. Oh, but let's get the picture before we move on. How does a king normally show his glory? He's put in the best of his robes with the greatest of his crowns, and he walks up the steps of the dais to his throne, and that king sits on his throne high and lifted up above the court to show the splendor of his glory and his power. Not this king, to show his power and his splendor. He is lifted up, but he's lifted up on the cross. He does have a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. Could I tell you that Jesus made that old rugged cross the highest of thrones, the most powerful? You have never seen the glory of any king sitting on a throne like the glory of Jesus when he hanged on the cross. Oh, what power, what splendor. What about at the cross? Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, the soldiers did, let us not rend it. That would make it invaluable, or excuse me, make it without value, unvaluable. But cast lots for it. Whose it should be. Now, again, they're not puppets, but they're going to do just what the scripture said they would do. Because those thousands of years prior, the prophet said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. The cross may seem like the world out of control, but everything that happened there happened according to the plan and the control and the purposes of God. You see, in that time, the clothes always went to the executioner. The problem is it took a squad of four soldiers to crucify a man, to hold him down, nail the nails in, lift up the beam. And so they came to divide his garments four ways, no doubt. There's four parts to his garment. There's the outer robe. There's the head covering. There's the belt, the girdle with all that is attached to it. And there are the sandals, all of those of half some worth. So no doubt the soldiers had already gambled to see who got the robe, who got the sandals, who got the belt. But when it says coat here, that's actually the word for tunic. That was the main garment of a man. And this garment had been particularly woven so that it was one piece. It is seamless. I don't have time to preach it, but this isn't by mistake either. Jesus is seamless. There's no fault. There's no imperfections. It's seamless. They said, if we tear this into four parts, it's worthless. We couldn't even sell it that way. So let's gamble for it. They gambled, and the winning soldier took Jesus' tunic home with him. There's a lot of applications could be made, but I want to leave it here. Isn't it something that right at the foot of his cross, men were doing the very sort of thing that Jesus was dying to save them from? You can make light of the lottery and everything else and gambling and card playing and everything you want to. But gambling has destroyed more homes, more marriages, cause more abuse amongst children, destroy the soul. I don't care how you look at it. I look at it as a sin for which Jesus died to save from. Because like gambling, that's what all sin does. It destroys hearts and homes and marriages and societies. Right at the cross, Jesus is showing why he needs to die. Men are perpetual sinners. Amen. 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 Let's just move on. What about near the cross? Verse 25, now there stood by the cross, that literally means near the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Amen. Listen, whatever danger they were in by being there, whatever ridicule and mockery they heard from the leaders in the crowd, however hard that it was to watch, at least five, and only maybe 5 to 7 of Jesus' disciples stayed near the cross to watch him crucified. In this account, it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it was these four women. Amen. We've read their names here. We've got three Marys. What? Listen, here's the thought. Amen. Isn't that a pitiful number that stayed near his cross at his death? Isn't that a pitiful number when you considered all that Jesus healed? All the folks that Jesus delivered? All the folks that Jesus had spoke the word of truth to, in this a paltry, pitiful number of only about 5 to 7 that stayed with him through his death. I still believe there's too few that stay near the cross. There's a lot of folks he saved and delivered and set free that have wandered too far from the cross. I don't know about you, but I feel the song welling up within me, Brother Oakey, near the cross. Near the cross. How many wants to be kept near the cross? Amen. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Amen. Jesus' aunt. This, no doubt, was not his blood aunt, but his aunt-in-law. His mother's sister-in-law. Because it's pretty highly unlikely you'd have two sisters named Mary in the same family. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Who's she? She's the one out of whom the Lord had cast several demons. But has anyone ever reflected that that's a lot of Marys in one place? I mean, out of all who could have been to the cross, why do we have all these Marys? Amen. Well, I'll tell you one reason. Because the word Mary literally means bitterness. And there was no bitter place than the cross of Christ. There was no more bitter death than Mary watching her son die and the delivered Mary watching her deliverer die. I want to tell you, there's still a lot of bitterness, but there's only one place to bring your bitterness, and that's to the cross, where he suffered bitterness to free you from bitterness. Amen. At the cross, you'll know freedom from that. Oh, come on, somebody say thank you, Lord. Amen. These Marys and John, they watched the crowds mocking. They watched the thieves ridiculing. They watched the soldiers taking and gambling over Jesus' clothes. They watched the leaders ridicule the Lord. And they watched Jesus die. What did they watch? They watched the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They watched the death of the one whose blood has redeemed us for time and eternity. Then, From the cross are his words. Jesus spoke 7 things from the cross. John shares 3 of them. Chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. 2 things here. First of all, people like to play games with this and say, well, Jesus had half-brothers. It's highly unlikely he would have turned his mother over to John when he had half-brothers. But never forget, John has already told us, those half-brothers did not believe in Jesus. They would not understand what Jesus had done enough to comfort their mother. And there's no indication they were even there that day. None at all. Number two, in all probability, John is a first half-cousin of Jesus. Amen. We've already seen where there was sister and sister-in-law. So this was a close family member. And number three, John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. And if he's going to love his mother, He's going to put his mother whom he loves with the disciple whom he loves. But what is really going on, we must not miss. Even in all of his agony, Jesus is thinking of others. He's thinking of the need of his mother to be protected. At the cross in his agony, he thinks of the need of the thief to be saved. And he thinks of the need of the Roman soldiers to be forgiven. He said, forgive them. They know what, not what they do. Oh, what a Savior that even in his agony, he was thinking of helping people. Glory to God. How many still believes he helps folks? Amen. Second thing, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The loss of blood, the relentlessly beating down of the sun, the struggle to breathe, all of that led to the crucifixion becoming, or the crucified becoming dehydrated with the raging thirst. Jesus is acknowledging his great thirst. He said, I thirst. I thought, what irony that the water of life thirst. He that sat on the well and told the woman, if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. He that stood on the great feast day and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He who was quenching others' thirst, himself thirsted. But could I tell you, that's exactly the reason he was crucified and underwent that terrible thirst. He underwent that thirst so he could quench ours. Oh, come on, church. I know it's somewhere south of 12. I'm talking about the power of the cross. I said he underwent that horrible thirst so he could quench ours. So we could say, here's my cup, Lord. Fill it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Amen. I thirst. I thirst. Amen. 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 Verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. He said, I'm thirsty. Here's the vinegar. I don't have time to go into this, but don't mistake this. For when they offered him some kind of concoction earlier, that earlier concoction was a drug to drug the crucified so they wouldn't feel the pain. And Jesus refused the drug. He said, I know there's pain, but I'm going to feel the pain of every sin, of every person. I will look for no escape of suffering for my people's sin. He refused the sedation, but he accepted this vinegar to fulfill scripture. Amen. To fulfill scripture. Amen. He took, well, let's just read what happened. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finish. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He sucked a little vinegar from the sponge. And after fulfilling that scripture, that prophecy, he cried out, it is finish. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. People have misinterpreted this throughout the ages. When Jesus said, it is finished, that was not the cry of despair and resignation. That was a cry of triumph and victory. Amen. It's three words in English. It is finished. What Jesus actually uttered was one word, Telestai, Telestai. It is not the cry that says life is over and death is come. It is finished. It's not the cry that says I'm done in. They've done me in. Telestai, it's not the cry. It's all over with me. But Telestai, it is finished, is the cry. Mission accomplished. Job done. Victory secure. Purpose fulfilled. Will of the Father completed. Oh, hallelujah. Could I tell you this morning? It is finished. Hallelujah. You don't have to seek for salvation any further. You don't have to earn your way, win your way, connive your way. He's made a way. It's done. It's complete. Hallelujah. I said our salvation is complete. Oh, hallelujah. Then Jesus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. He made it clear. The language is clear. He gave it up. It's clear. The Romans did not kill him. The crucifixion in itself did not kill him. He had taken up humanity to be born, and he laid down his humanity, who he was. Not, it wasn't just a robe, it was who he was. But he laid it down of his own will. Each step of the way, Jesus made clear that he died willingly. He said, "You'll never take my life from me, but I will lay it down for my sheep." Oh, I'll lay it down for my sheep. Oh, may we not miss anything. He bowed his head. Oh, come on, church. Give me 3 more minutes. He bowed his head. You know what that means? That means up to this point, while he was on the cross, despite the pain, despite the agony, not like a normal criminal, in shame and guilt, he didn't have his head up to this point bowed on the cross. Through all that suffering and shame, he kept his head lifted high. Why? He had done no sin. He had committed no wrong. Why? Because he's the king, and the king does not bow to anyone. He's got his head. The only time on the cross he bowed his head is when he gave up the ghost. Oh, hallelujah. I said, how many believes he's the king this morning? It's we who should be bowing our heads. Amen. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He suffered more than others that were crucified. He suffered the weight of our sin. And then from the cross came blood and water. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, because that Sabbath day was the high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. You know, most of the time it took at least two days for the crucified to die. And so because this was a special feast of the Jews came to Pilate and begged him to send word to have the criminals' legs broken so they would die before the evening was done and they could go about that great feast of theirs. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Now remember, the whole means of the crucifixion was to make him struggle to breathe. They pulled themselves up on the spikes to breathe, and then they fell back down in exhaustion, and to breathe again they pulled themselves up. That took days. It's excruciating. It's painful. And their lungs are filling up with water to eventually drown them. But if you wanted them to die quickly, amen, you broke their legs. Contrary to how Hollywood or others may portray it, they didn't take a spear or a staff and put it between their legs and break it. No, sir. The Romans had a hammer much like a sledgehammer. And when they wanted to break their legs so they had absolutely nothing to stand on, they would take that hammer and smash the legs of the crucified. And so they came to the first and they smashed his legs, and he, unable to breathe, he died. But they notice when they smashed the legs of the first criminal, the first thief, Jesus never moved. It appears to them, now they're veterans of the battlefield, they're veterans of crucifixion, they can tell it looks like Jesus is dead. And so they skip Jesus and they break the legs of the other criminal. He screams and he hollers, amen, he gasps for air, and Jesus doesn't move. And so they say to themselves, and again, it's not them, it's God. They say to themselves, we don't need the hammer with him, he's dead. But just to show that he's dead, one of the soldiers took his spear, amen, and he thrust it into his side. Amen. But verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood. Did I miss a verse? I did. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. Amen. Usually takes hours to die. Jesus is dead in 6 hours. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their water. Amen. Came out blood and water. Would you come, music? I'm just going to end this right here in just a moment. But I want you to see what's happening. Amen. That fluid had collected infected in Jesus' lungs or chest cavity, whichever you would have it. But when that soldier, that Roman soldier, inserted that spear, it was like an explosion. Blood and water just spouted out of Jesus' abdominal cavity. Amen. That's so important. Why? On the practical side, that is proof that Jesus is truly dead. It was proof to the crucifiers. It was proof to the spectators. It was proof to Pilate. But it's also proof to the skeptics throughout the ages. It seems ridiculous, but throughout the ages, including today, look it up on the internet. The best the skeptic can do is to say that Jesus, he didn't rise from the dead because he never died on the cross. God made sure that day that Jesus truly died, and he gave the evidence. He gave the proof. Listen, you don't survive a spear up through your abdominal cavity into your heart and blood. You don't survive that. The skeptics, the markers can say what they want, but God proved it on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. He truly was dead. Why is that important? Because he's going to rise again. He's not going to just come out of a swoon. He's just not going to revive from a faint. He's going to rise again from the dead. Hallelujah. But on a spiritual level, may we not forget two things came out, blood and water. So much could be said here, and I will not say it. I just want to say the truth about water is that it cleanses. And the truth about blood is that it's the life. And the two things that came from Jesus' body on the cross was cleansing and life. Jesus had to be pierced with a spear because that made an exit for his blood and water. And it streamed out. Oh, come on, church. I said it streamed out. Cleansing. Life. Eternal life. What did the prophet say? Look, the prophet Zechariah said, in that day there shall be a fountain opened. I'm telling you, that Roman soldier didn't know what he was doing, Sister Cindy. But when he plunged that spear into Jesus, he opened up a fountain. I can tell you this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood drawing from Emmanuel's veins. Oh, hallelujah. Can I tell you, I don't know how, but when it began to flow, it never stopped. It flowed all that day. It's been flowing for centuries. Hallelujah. It's flowing today. And it reaches to the highest mountain. And it reaches to the lowest valley. It's the blood. Oh, hallelujah. I said hallelujah. How many knows the blood cleanses? Amen. The water cleanses. It gives life. Oh, if you're thankful for it, stand across the building. Amen. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. Hallelujah. Don't tell me how I know this, but even as I preach today, there are a few saying, what's the big deal? What's the importance of all this? I don't really get that. I don't really believe that. I read in the paper, I believe it was Arkansas, was going to execute a man, use the electric chair, and the designer of that chair, the builder of it, began to cry out. He said, I don't think it's going to work. He said, I built it, but you've made changes on it. It's been too long. It needs to have repairs. And the big headline was electric chair may not work. And there's been times electric chairs haven't worked. But can I tell you something? When they crucified a man, the cross worked every time. It killed him. But I want to tell you something else. The cross works every time. If you come to the cross sincerely, it will save you. It will deliver you. It will set you free. It will give you hope. I said the cross works every time. If I was here this morning and I needed the cross, I'd be on my way to these steps we use as an altar. But I want to promise you the cross will work. Is there anyone like to come right now? Right now, you'd like to come. Hallelujah. 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 I said hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want to tell you, we're not playing games. As Sister Trish is saying, there is some teenager thinking about taking their life. There is somebody else. But I want you to know that blood, it can give you a whole new outlook. Because it only cleans your soul. It'll give you life like you never thought possible. How many knows it's not time to play games? Amen. 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 God curse the message of positive confession and prosperity that's being preached across our land. People don't need a new self-image. They need the cross. They don't need wealth and prosperity. They need the cross, because the cross will truly save you for now and all eternity. Anyone here need the cross this morning? Need the cross? I'm opening these altars, church. Would you like to come and give thanks? And as the church comes, if you need the cross, I want to tell you, the cross still works even when you're saved. It'll sanctify you. It'll give you hope. It'll heal you. Hallelujah. Oh, would you come and fill these altars? Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Would you come? You need Jesus. Don't leave. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The cross, it still works.